So last week we started a study of the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church there in Ephesus. And at the beginning of that letter, we started last week with just those first two verses, sort of that greeting, that salutation, and saw how in Paul's address of the church, there are some truths about who we are as the church, as the body of Christ, as God's people, his followers. And so we talked a little bit about that in last week's message. I mentioned then that we would probably be taking it very slowly through this first chapter, just a few verses at a time, because there's so much content. There's so much to unpack and to consider as we think about our lives in Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the most difficult things, though, in doing that is finding a stopping point. Here in these first verses 3 through 14, some of you, if you've studied the book of Ephesians before, may know that verses 3 through 14 in Paul's original letter is one giant sentence. It is a really long sentence, and it's sort of this stream of thought that that Paul has. And so finding those breakpoints to put this into manageable portions is difficult. But we're going to try that. This morning we're going to go just from verses 3 down through verse 6. And I want to begin by reading that portion of Scripture. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Well, I take a Friday as my day off during the week. And so that's the day I get to be at home. And every Friday when I'm home with my family, I am amazed by how many questions my children will ask their mom. And I mean, I can be sitting in the room and it may be about me, but they go ask their mom the question every week. So I was not at all surprised when I read about a study that was done in the United Kingdom of 1,000 stay-at-home moms. And I guess they went and tallied questions that they were asked. And on average, those moms were asked one question every 2 minutes and 36 seconds. That's a total of more than 100,000 questions in a year. They apparently it actually broke it down by age group. And so this is something Josh and Chelsea have to look forward to. 4-year-old girls asked the most questions. About 390 a day. So, now, children are not the only question, or not the only ones who have or ask questions. The older we get, we maybe have fewer questions, but they're bigger questions. They're more complex questions. Many adults have questions about things like our existence, our purpose, why we're here, our future, what the future holds, eternal questions. And these are the questions that Paul is dealing with in verses 3, really all the way down through verse 14. He's answering questions about our existence, about God's plan for creation, about the work and the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. He's answering questions about our salvation. Now, they say that a good news story, a good reporter in an article will answer the 5 W's and 1 H, right? Some of you have had some English courses know what I'm talking about. The 5 W's, who, what, when, where, why, and the H is how, that are supposed to be answered. We're going to try to go through those questions, not necessarily in that order, this morning in relation to our salvation. As human beings, we will always have some questions. But God has answered all of the important ones about our salvation in Christ. So, the first important question that we want to deal with, the first big question is who? And Paul answers that question, who saves us? And the answer is very clearly God. God is the one who has saved us from our sin. In Scripture, there is a tension That if you read the New Testament, when it comes to this question of our salvation, there is a tension that we see in Scripture. And that pull is between the sovereign act of God's salvation, God's sovereign act of saving us, and our human responsibility. It's a question that has long been debated in Christian circles. And occasionally, at times, someone who maybe leans a little more heavily toward that sovereign act of God saving us will turn to a passage like this one that we just read from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, and use it to make someone who maybe leans a little more heavily toward that human responsibility, that human response to the gospel, and use this to make them very uncomfortable. Because it can be a very uncomfortable passage. But what we see in Scripture is that throughout the New Testament, the availability of the gospel, the availability of salvation in Jesus Christ is intended for all people. And that's the job that the apostles and Paul and the early church and our church, the believers today, that's our role, that's our task, is to take the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. And so that it's clear that there is an availability, an expectation of a response from all people. At the same time, when believers are addressed, as we have here in the book of Ephesians, they are consistently reminded that it is by God's will that they have been saved. That He is sovereign. God has chosen us in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, it says, "For He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight." That word "chose" there is the same word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used by the early church. It's the same word that was used in that Greek translation to translate God's having chosen Israel as His people, as a nation, and that through Israel would come the Messiah. And so God chose to work through them to bring Jesus, the Savior, to the world. And now, likewise, God has chosen us in Christ, His followers, as believers, again, to carry out His work, to carry out His purposes for the world. And so it is clear when we talk about this idea of who saves us, this what sometimes is called the doctrine of election, is very clear in Scripture. God has chosen. God has chosen to save us. And He has done so for a purpose. Can you imagine with me for just a moment a plane crash where there are survivors, but all of the survivors are just hurt, you know, as you can imagine, a plane crash, can't travel, can't move, except for one. There's one person in this wreck that miraculously has escaped all injury and has, you know, not a scratch on him. Now, that person sees the situation and gets up and starts the long trek out of the wilderness. And after, you know, many, many miles, they come across, you know, civilizations, find other people, and they're rescued. Now, can you imagine in that situation, this person who's been rescued just going on with their life? And you know, hey, I'm hungry. Let's go get something to eat. No. I mean, they're going to be right at the front of the rescue party, going, leading them back to where the crash is so that the rest of the people can be rescued, those who are dying, those who are hurting. Paul is reminding us here that we have been miraculously rescued by God. And now we are called to bring help to those who are dying. God has chosen us for His purposes. So the answer to the first question, the who question, is God. God is the one who saves. The second question that we need to answer is when. And let me just say that this is where, in our finite ways of thinking as human beings, it begins to become a little bit hard to comprehend. Because the answer to the question when is that He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now, as I just finished saying, that there is this, there's this tension that we see in Scripture. It is not in Scripture laid out as an opposition. That the idea that God is sovereign and that we as human beings have a responsibility and a response before God, those two truths are held not in opposition to one another. Sometimes we as Christians put them in opposition to one another, but in the Scriptures they are not opposing truths. The gospel is for all people. Our response of faith matters. What we do with Jesus Christ matters. But at the same time, our salvation does not rest on anything as whimsical as our own action or will. We are assured of our salvation because our salvation rests with God. And so we see in places over and over in the Scriptures, the New Testament, this reminder of that we are God's by His will. I'll give you some examples. You can look them up when you have time. John 15, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 29. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 9. 1 Peter 1, 2. All remind us that we are chosen by God. And Ephesians here tells us, even before the creation of the world. Our decision to put our faith in Jesus Christ does not catch God by surprise. Along with everything else that happens in this life, it does not catch God by surprise. That's the paradox of God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. God knows and has planned for all that happens. He knows about all of our sin, all of the crime, all of the chaos, all of the things going all the way back to Adam and Eve. God was not surprised by the rebellion of Adam and Eve. He knew before the creation of the world that a Savior would be needed. And He had already planned for it. We are God's chosen. We can be secure and confident. But we also are responsible before God. We are responsible for our faith in Jesus Christ. We are responsible for taking that gospel message to the dying and the hurting. Who, when? The third question that we want to talk about is where. And this question is not, I'm not talking here about a physical location, where were you saved? But rather the question is, where do we find this blessing? And Paul talks about this in verse 3 when he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so Paul, and that is an interesting phrase, in the heavenly realms. It's used four different times in the book of Ephesians. Paul is wanting to make very clear to this church in Ephesus that their hope, their help, their strength does not lie in the things of this earth. Rather, it lies with God in heaven. That's what that word, that phrase means. In the heavenly places is a reference to where God is. And so that is where our blessing comes from. It is not coming from this earth. So what is the application? How do we take that? What do we do with that? Knowledge that our salvation, our blessing, is in the heavenly realms. Well, first of all, it means this. There is no such thing as a health and wealth gospel. That is a creation of human beings who think that they can attract other human beings if they put something out there that seems attractive. It is an untruth. It is unbiblical and should be repudiated. God's blessings are heavenly ones. They're spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. It is a taste of the glory to come that we get to experience now in Christ as his followers, as believers. I'll always remember this talk I heard once at a youth conference. There was a speaker and he was sharing from the book of Revelation about the glories of heaven, that vision of John in Revelation 21, where it talks about the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. And of course, there's the idea of the streets of gold and the buildings with all these precious gems and jewels and so forth. And of course, when we hear that, when we read that, the what we're supposed to understand about that is John is describing this majesty and glory and just the awe of this kingdom that is going to be ours one day. But this guy took a little bit different take on that, and I think was just as true and appropriate. And he made the observation that in heaven, gold is pavement. It's cement. Those things that we value so much here on earth have no value in heaven. They're used as building materials. Because what matters, what is of such great value in God's kingdom, is God. He is what makes it so glorious and so beautiful and so majestic. Our blessings as followers of Jesus Christ are not more of what the world can offer, but what only heaven can, and that is God himself. Which brings us to our next question. We've answered who, when, and where. Let's talk about the what of our salvation. What kind of salvation is it that Jesus is offering? And there's two different answers, I think, two separate things that he mentions specifically here. One of those is in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Some of your Bibles may say "before him." And it's the idea that in Christ we are being made holy, set apart, blameless, as he deals with the power of sin in our lives, so that one day we can stand before him in the presence of a holy God. We cannot do so as unforgiven, unregenerate sinners. We cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. There is a separation between the sinner and God that goes all the way back again to the garden. Why are Adam and Eve cast out of the garden? Because of their sin. There's a separation. That's why Christ had to come to reestablish that relationship, to make it right. And so now in him we are made holy and blameless. One day we will stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In him we are made holy and blameless and can come into the presence of God. The second aspect of our salvation that is mentioned, which I think is worth talking about, is at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, it says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." The second aspect is that our salvation is that we become his adopted children. And that is a legal term that's used there that means that this child now has all of the same rights, all of the same inheritance, all of the same access to the father that the birth child would have. And we, through Christ, are God's adopted sons and daughters. We are the children of God. I remember a family that we knew back in Kansas, really good friends with, that they had adopted three children. And they actually were in the process of adopting a fourth when they found out that they were expecting a child by birth. And that caught them much, they were much surprised by that. And I remember once in a conversation with this mother-to-be, well, again, mother-to-be, that she said, and she was completely serious. She said, you know, I sometimes wonder if I'll be able to love my birth child the same way I love my adopted children. Because her love for her children was so great. And she was genuinely wondering, what will it be like? God has chosen us in Christ to be His children, His dearly loved, holy, and blameless children. That is the salvation that Jesus offers. Well, that's four W's. There's one more, and it's the one that my kids, at least, probably ask the most often. Why? Why did God save us? Why does God choose us? And there's two answers, again, I think, in this passage. The first one is because of His love. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Because of His love, Jesus came because God loves us. Not because we deserve it, but because God loves us and in Christ has chosen to save us. God is a God of love, and He offers that love to us, though we are sinners, though we are His enemies, unconditionally offering to us salvation in Jesus Christ because He loves us. In 1996, Ted Kaczynski was arrested and put in prison. Some of you may remember that name. If you don't remember the name, you may remember his alias, the Unabomber. Some of you still have no idea what I'm talking about. But from the early 80s until 1996, for almost about a 20-year period or so, Ted Kaczynski terrorized people by sending in the mail bombs that, when opened, would explode. And he actually killed three people and injured dozens of others before he was finally caught and arrested. Now, the way he got caught is interesting because as he kind of time went on, he became more bold. He finally put out a sort of manifesto, this 23-page explanation, I guess, of why he did what he did and all of his thoughts about the world. Well, his brother recognized it as his writing and went to the authorities and said, I think my brother might be the Unabomber. Well, they began an investigation and then realized that it was him, and they were going to arrest him. Well, before he was arrested, the brother went to their mom to break the news of what was about to happen. And, of course, she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe that one of her sons was capable of these atrocities, these things that had happened. But when the arrest happened and the evidence came out and eventually there was a confession and so forth, she, of course, was horrified by what had taken place. Years later, the Chicago Tribune did an interview with her, and she shared with them that although she was horrified by what her son had done, she still wrote to her son every month. And they asked her to share what she wrote, and she shared with them a portion of her most recent letter. This is what she shared. She said, I want you to know, Ted, that when a child is born, the parents give them the gift of unconditional love for a lifetime. This is true of you. No matter what happens, my love for you will be there for a lifetime. Love, Mother. God's love for us is even more incredible, even more difficult to comprehend, because the Bible tells us in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion against God, God sent His Son to die for us, to take our place, so that we could be rescued and saved. We are saved because of God's love. And number two, because of His glory. We are saved for the glory of God. The passage that we read begins in verse 3 and ends in verse 6, both verses talking about the praise that God deserves because of our salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. We are saved because of God's glory, not because we are worthy, not because He had to or needed to save us, but for the glory of the name of God, that He would be lifted up. And so when we hear the gospel, when we hear about this great salvation in Jesus Christ, the first response should be faith in Jesus Christ. But right on the heels of our faith in Jesus Christ comes thanksgiving and praise and worship, because God is worthy to be worshiped. So we are saved for the glory of God. Well, that covers the five W's, which brings us finally to the H. How? How are we saved? And we've already talked about it a number of times in the course of the message, but we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done for us in the dying on the cross for our sins, in rising again, the work of Jesus Christ is what saves us. It's repeated over and over again in this passage, in virtually every verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. That's in Jesus. Four different times. Paul makes it very clear how we are saved. We are saved in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. And so Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is absolutely true. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus is the only means of our salvation. And so the answer to the question, how are we saved, is a one-word answer. Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. There's still one question left to ask. And I hope it's a question that you've wrestled with. Maybe many of you have already answered. If you're here this morning and you've never answered this question, I hope you will before the end of the day. Do you believe? Do you believe that God loves you unconditionally? Do you believe that He sent Jesus to die in your place on that cross, so that your sin could be forgiven, so that you could be made holy and blameless in His sight, in His presence? Do you believe that Jesus can save you from your sin? Do you believe in Jesus and all that He has said that He has done for you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You today because of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, You are able to save us, though we are lost and dying in our sin. God, it is my prayer that this morning each person here would be able to answer that last question, do you believe Jesus, with a resounding yes. Yes. I believe that Jesus is God's Son who came to save me from my sin, who died on the cross so that I could have life, and who rose again and promises eternal life for all who believe. God, thank You that through Christ we can begin to experience those spiritual blessings that only You can give us. A a relationship with you, a knowledge of you, an understanding of our world and how we're to live and our purpose and our existence and all of these things from you because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize as believers the glory of our salvation. And God, that you have chosen us as your instruments to take that message to those who still are lost, who are dying, and who need Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross that saves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.